following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
So we commit this time to you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what my prayer is today? That we, as a congregation, would be filled with wonder and awe at our Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know how to best see that happen? Go to His Word. And so today we're going to go to the Word. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This is serious stuff. And we've been talking about being in the meat. We're in the meat. And so get ready. I hope you've brought hiking gear because we're going to be covering some rough terrain, some beautiful terrain, some glorious terrain. And I'm speaking to all of you, from those from the way back to all of us in the front here, the kids. Get ready because we're going to, we're in the meat section. No question about it. And we've been in the midst of this discussion of which character, students of the Word, do you remember? A character that we know as Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And so he's been tightening our understanding of who Melchizedek is and in Jesus in reference to Melchizedek. And today things will get into razor sharp focus, not on Melchizedek. He's wanting to go somewhere. So if you thought that the author of Hebrews, his goal was for us to understand Melchizedek, and that's where you want to stop, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but his goal is someone else. And we're going to get there. We're going to land pretty hard today on that someone else. We're picking up in verse 20 where we left off. And if you were going to outline this text, I'm just going to give you a heads up so that it might be helpful for you if you're taking notes. There are three main sections as I see it in this text. There are three main sections as I see it. The first section is verses 20 through 22. The second section is 23 to 25. And the third section is 26 and 27. And 28, we'll get to that when we get to that. But those are the three sections. In the first section, we're talking about an oath. In the second section, we're talking about eternity. And in the third section, we're talking about perfection. And you might be able to guess at who the answer to all three of those things are. The name that we would associate with the oath, eternal, and perfect is. But well, let's see what the author of Hebrews wants to argue. And by the author of Hebrews, we mean God himself, by his Holy Spirit, has made these things known to us. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. All right, so right away we have a conjunction and. And it was not without an oath. It seems like this is the beginning of a, not the beginning of a section. It's connected to the previous section. And it certainly is. What was the previous section? What is the and connected to? Look back at verse 19. If you just want to read the last few words, it says, and, excuse me, we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. Listen, Christian, all of us, we draw near to God because of what? Because of an oath. Because of an oath. That's a difference. A change has taken place. Let's read these first verses, 20 through 22. It says this, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the first section that we're studying. And it was not without an oath. We draw near to God based on an oath. You say, so what? Well, why is it significant? What did he just say in that text? Why is it significant that you and I can draw near to God with an oath? Why? Because before that, did they draw near to God with an oath? they did not draw near to God. Apparently, they did not. In former times, it tells us they didn't. Now, some of you are like, oh my goodness, you can't be serious. You mean to tell me that the law before Jesus, it wasn't an oath? And I'm here to tell you exactly what Hebrews is telling us, which is there is a transition that has taken place. There is a difference that has occurred. Something radically didn't just sort of change. It was completely transformed in who? What person? Jesus Christ. So let me tell you something. I'm telling myself this too. Your life before Jesus and your life today, if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is completely different than what it was before. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. Something fundamental has changed. And in the same way, listen, the author of Hebrews is saying, do you know before Jesus? Do you know the situation before Jesus? What we have today is completely different. It's totally different. Today, we draw near to God because of an oath. And, well, who was the oath from and all that? Let's keep going. And it was not without an oath. We now draw near with an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Now, there is a neat statement being made there. It says, those who formerly became priests. Who is he referring to as formerly? This is quite interesting. When was the book of Hebrews written? It's almost, yes, it was after the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. It's almost unanimous that the author of Hebrews wrote this book before what major event happened on earth? Before what we would call the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, okay? So in 70 AD, that's 70 years after zero, Jesus, the temple was destroyed. It was thrown down. Jesus said, you know, not one stone upon this hill will be left on one another. And the temple was destroyed. It was demolished in 70 AD. But scholars believe this was written before that event. So when he says, and this is very important, Christian, when he says, those who formerly became priests, that's a baffling statement. Because if you were alive when this book was written, what was currently happening at the temple? There were priests ministering day in and day out at the temple making sacrifices. But he's already saying there are former priests. So in effect, what is he saying about the priesthood at the temple? That's not the priesthood any longer. What you see happening in the temple complex is a former priesthood. We have a present priesthood. That's astonishing. For the first Jews who were reading this, for the Hebrews, they're looking at it going, well, that's still going on. Jesus was, of course, the great priest, but we still now continue on in the faith as if nothing has changed except our standing or something like that. And what he is saying is, there was a former way, and I don't even consider what's happening present day as the current priesthood. Who is the present and current priest? Hint, hint. For it was not without an oath for those, that is so baffling, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. The former priests were those in the Levitical line, the Levites. Those who, just as we talked about with Levi this morning, those who had stood with Moses against the brethren and were bold to obey the Lord, now we have another priest who is bold in his obedience, but it's fundamentally different. And our salvation is not found in the Levites. It's found in another character. It was not without an oath for those who formerly became priests. He's going to prove it now. They were made such without an oath. Essentially, the law is the way that previously people sought to know God, and now we seek to know God through an oath. Now, what is the essence of that oath? Let's keep going. But, verse 21, this one. Who's this one? This one was made a priest. He's kind of being vague there. This one. We're talking about a different priesthood. We've been talking about Melchizedek and the one who's in the lineage, who is like in the likeness of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek is in the likeness of the Son of God. That one, this one, is not like the others. But this one was made a priest with an oath. What oath? Where might we find that oath? How can I prove that there was an oath that was made for this priesthood? He's going to tell us. By the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn. The Lord has made an oath. God has made an oath. So not only do we draw near based on an oath, which is a big deal? We draw near to God based on an oath made by who? Help me out here. Who made the oath? The Lord made the oath. God himself made an oath. God the Father, the Lord has sworn, and in case you didn't know, God is one that doesn't change his mind. He's made an oath, which in and of itself is certain, and then the Lord makes an oath, and he's not going to change his mind, which is, again, certain. These sound like a lot of things that he has previously said. Two unchangeable things. The Lord has made it, and it is an oath. You see it? And he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Who is a priest forever? That was the giant question mark in the life of the believer before Jesus. Who was the one that the oath was made about? Who was it? And this is Psalm 110, verse 4 here. Again, he's continuing to talk about Psalm 110. He loves this passage. And then verse 22, are you ready to hear these words? Write this down. Memorize this. Make this the theme of your heart. Listen, therefore, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. I don't think we can grasp the significance of this verse. This is the high point of the text, for sure. Thus far in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. What makes this verse so profound? How can he make that statement? A better covenant than the covenant made at Sinai? Than the covenant where God descended on the mountain and Moses went up and all of Israel saw the glory of the Lord and all of that? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant? No. I don't think there can be a better covenant. And he's saying, yeah, there can be, and Jesus is it. And he calls him the guarantor. This makes Jesus, really what it should read is, this makes God the guarantor of a better covenant, because it's God that's guaranteeing it, right? And that's not what he says, is it? He says, God vows it. Stay with me. God vows it, but Jesus is the guarantee. God vows it, but Jesus is the guarantee. What do you mean? Why is that so significant? Well, typically, first of all, guarantor. That word, it only occurs one time in the whole Bible, guarantor. It's a legal term used in Greek literature. This is the only time it's used. Typically, when a priest takes the office, he becomes a mediator between God and man. He mediates. I will bring your requests to God. I will tell you what God says. I'm a mediator. I'm the in-between. In Jesus, the author says, he's the guarantor. That means he's not just in between. It means he's vowing what God vowed to be true on his life. This is based on my life. God has promised it, but I'm guaranteeing it with my life. And he will pay for that guarantee on his very life. That's what ends up happening. The vow that was made by God allows us to be in relationship with God because he vowed it and Jesus guaranteed it with his blood. And so, because we have forsaken our God, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that we can come into that relationship with God. That's a better covenant. Because before that, was there a guarantee? This is how it was before it. I screwed up. I'm going to bring a sacrifice to the temple tomorrow. You want to go with? Sure, I'll go with. Okay, let's bring Bessie. And they bring Bessie. And I'm really hoping that the ceremony goes properly and everything works out to pay for that past sin. And I'm praying I don't screw up between now and then. I'm praying I don't fall into temptation between now and then. And maybe after that, I'll be done sinning. Maybe. The answer is no, right? I mean, unless you're the one that we're talking about here. It was all iffy. It was all, do you think the guy, our high priest on the Day of Atonement, do you think he'll make it out alive this year? Our welfare is dependent on his ability to serve before God. I really hope we have a good high priest. I'm really hoping that the sacrifice is right. I'm really hoping that I can obey the laws. You know, and there are times when I disobey and I don't even know that I'm disobeying. And so I'm hoping that I've figured it all out. I'm hoping. And that's the kind of relationship you had with God. And here, Jesus is the guarantor. That can't mean what I think it means. It means my life I give for you if you break the law. I will give my life. I am the guarantee. This is a better covenant. That's the relationship we enter with Jesus Christ. Oh, it is so glorious. Notice it says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That word covenant, it's the first time that the author of Hebrews uses that word. You say, okay, we're seven chapters in. It's the first time he uses that word. Here's what's so amazing about this. In all of Scripture, if you were to take all the times that word occurs, Hebrews uses that word more than all of the other occurrences combined. Hebrews does. Covenant. Which is to tell you, that's a major theme. But what has he done thus far? He hasn't brought it up. So what we're about to embark on is a major dive into what it looks like. This new covenant, he's going to go on and on about it. It is the thing that he wants to get to. It's the thing that he's driving at. But what else in that sentence is a surprise to the reader? He says the name Jesus there. It's been a long time in our book so far that he's even brought him up. He uses these other terms like Melchizedek or the Lord, things like that, our high priest. And now he says, just like last week, he's getting tighter and tighter. He says, all veiled attempts are off. I want you to know his name. It's Jesus. He's the guarantee. He's the one. Does your heart leap for joy when you hear that name? I mean, he's been waiting to say it. And this one, you know, that one, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You should be leaping in your heart. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The oath is Jesus. You see that? He leverages his life, my life. He is the oath. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is our second section. The former priests were many in number, verse 22, because they were prevented by death from continuing in an office. How many priests were there before Jesus? There were a few, more than a few. How many, even just like one office, the high priest, how many high priests were there from the beginning or the inception of the priesthood with Aaron? There were, according to Josephus, he chronicles, in the first century, chronicles the lineage until the destruction of the temple. There were 83 high priests, one after another. This guy dies, so this guy takes it up. This guy dies, this guy takes it up, and so on and so forth, so on and so forth. It's like the system keeps getting interrupted. Why? Because they keep dying. All right, we'll try another one. And then he dies, and they try another one. Okay, then he dies. It's not that they thought that eventually this guy would not die. It's that the system was always interrupted. And the new guy is on the block, and you're wondering, is he going to be a good one? I don't know. I wasn't part of the committee that chose him. I wish I would have been. But maybe, now a little bit more money, and I can get my guy in next time. He's young today, and perhaps this guy's going to die next year at the Day of Atonement. And so we'll get our guy in there. But the system is always interrupted. It's always uneasy. It's always, I don't know. It's always, I hope, like we said earlier. It's always, maybe. Listen, at best, walking with God was an unstable adventure. It was not stable in the time of the priests before Jesus. There was no stability. It went up and down. It went up and down. It went, well, this guy seemed to be good. This guy was no good. This guy was good. Oh my. Did his sacrifice cover the sins properly? Do we have stability? Is our stability something that you recognize? Or do you think your life is wobbly? Like, I don't know if my relationship with God is secure. And I'm here to tell you, oh, look at Jesus. It's stable. It's certain. At least for a few years, right? Is that right? Help me out here. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I want to show you something really neat about that little statement there. And he's going to open up on this point as we go on in Hebrews. So, but pay attention just for a moment. I mean, more than a moment, but you know. He says, they were prevented by death from continuing. What does Jesus do? He flips that over and really what ends up happening is because of death, he's able to minister forever because he defeats death. He turns it on its head. He does it complete. In other words, if you thought that Jesus was kind of like the Levites in the way they ministered, you don't understand how backwards Jesus flipped things. He took it and flipped it on its head. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man of this world. His kingdom, his priesthood, his covenant is so different that he can take the very weakness and cause it to be its strength. You see that? Death itself is the way in which Jesus will reign forever. But I digress. They were prevented by death from continuing in office. Instability, instability, instability. Jesus takes that instability and causes it to be the firm foundation that all of us have before God Almighty. But he, verse 24, but he holds his priesthood for a long time until the day when I'm made perfect, right? Look at what it says. Make sure we see this into all eternity, forever. One eternity ends, this will still be true. After 1 million years, after 2 million, after 18 infinities, this will still be true. Jesus Christ will always be permanently our high priest forever. They were prevented by death. He continues permanently because he continues forever. He continues forever. You see that? And we saw in Melchizedek that he predated. The priesthood predated the Levite. It was before. Forever implies back and forward and now. Consequently, he's able to save pretty well. Consequently, our priest is able to save to the uttermost. That word uttermost is pan telos. Pan means like all. I mean, as grand of a thing as you can imagine, all perfectly. All perfectly to the absolute best that it is made for. For the purposes of which you were made, he has done it perfectly, not just mostly. And so often that's how we treat God, like our relationship is mostly remedied, mostly I think I'm good today, but maybe not. And all of this is shouting at the reader and shouting at us to hear these words. Jesus Christ does it perfectly, forever, for always, even right now. Even when you fail, his sacrifice is sufficient. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. To the uttermost, those who draw near to God. But it's only made, we're only made perfect if we draw near to God through him. Since, and then look what it says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Like, that's what he's doing right now, brothers and sisters. He is interceding on our behalf as we hear his word spoken even right now to the Father. He's able to save to the uttermost. That's an event that takes place in your life. That's a present tense verb. He's able to save. So that happens. But then it's an ongoing thing. He's always, forever interceding on our... That's what he lives for. You want to know why Christ rose from the dead? That he might be exalted and that he might save. Bring many to righteousness for a lot of the future. For all eternity. He always lives. He will not die. There is no, look at me, in your life, in my life, there is no need that Jesus does not meet if you go through him before the Father. There is no need. You might be struggling with a burden, and I'm here to tell you, our high priest is currently interceding, and there is no need he can't meet. Verse 26. Oh, by the way, just think about the contrast there in that last section. The priests die. How are they doing now? I mean, right now, are they interceding? Crickets. Crickets at best. And Jesus, he's alive. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Is that not astonishing stuff to you? For it was indeed fitting. What does that phrase mean? It was perfectly fitting. It was precisely exactly what we needed. Jesus Christ, what he did was exactly what we need. Not, he's good and I'm going to give him a try. No, he is actually the fulfillment of my needs. Jesus is. He is what you need. He is what I need. It was exactly fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind of a high priest? I'm going to tell you what kind of a high priest. We have a high priest that's holy. He is innocent and unstained. That's the first time that that statement could have been made of any priest. It's still the only time that that's true of any priest. He's holy, innocent, and unstained. He wants us to see this. What does it mean to say he's holy? This is the idea of righteous. Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous one. He's the branch, the righteous branch from David's line. This carries with it the concept of being separated from mankind, separated from us, holy unto God. He's holy. He's innocent. This word innocent is pretty interesting. It's translated naive elsewhere. What is Jesus naive of? And naive is probably carries the wrong connotation there. But Jesus has not submitted himself to sin like we have. He has kept himself separate, holy, separate, or innocent, sinless, and then unstained. This man was unstained. He is without sin. He's undefiled. He's different. In other words, our Savior, our High Priest, is categorically different than who we are. Yet he's the same. This is the incarnation. He's holy, he is innocent, and he's unstained. And then he goes on, in case you don't understand what I'm saying, he's separate. He's separated from sinners. Aren't you glad that Jesus is separated? Because of that, he is exalted above the heavens. Now, to say that Jesus is exalted above the heavens, some of us have this idea that Jesus is this great high priest and he's off in a far galaxy, far, far away. A long time ago, he did something and he's in a galaxy far, far away. And oh, there's this battle going on. And if only he was closer. No, the idea there is not that he's far away. Listen, the fact that he's exalted means that he's near to God. And so he ministers on our behalf, being close to God. He's not shooting up prayers far away from God. He is at the right hand of the Father. The right hand means he's making the decisions, you understand. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He's not far from us. He is exalted from the heavens, though, above the heavens. And he has no need, like those high priests talk, offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. How often do you think a high priest ought to have sacrificed for his own sins? This is the implication of the text. The high priest, that was the high priest, they really typically were called to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they had to make a sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. But the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? They had to have need of making sacrifices how often? Every day, because they were always sinning. Every high priest sinned. And so, really, we have a high priest, though, that didn't sin, and he doesn't need to do this daily. His life doesn't require that. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. Do you see the those and the Jesus, the great separation, that gulf that he's making us see? He wants you to see it. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, this is so far from me. I don't understand the sacrificial system. I don't understand the priesthood. Just let's continue on and grapple with this, okay? So stay with me. Daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself, once for all. Jesus' sacrifice has no need for supplemental anything. There's no need for another. That's how perfect the sacrifice was. It completely satisfied the Father. The Father has received that sacrifice. It was so perfect. I mean, it wasn't just like better than. It was eternally perfect forever. Once for all, he gave himself. And then he says these, so he concludes now. He's going to summarize everything that we've learned so far. Verse 28, for the law appoints men. Notice it's many, plural. The law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which is that oath that God made in Psalm 110, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, that was after the law, you remember? David, the psalm was written after the law, and God vowed at that time, I'm going to make a priest forever. That law, that came later than the law, and that is a son. He appoints a son. There were many priests, there is a singular son. There were many men, and now there is one son. Do you see the difference there? The law appoints men, but this oath appointed a son. How much more significant is that? There are generally these men, you don't know their names, blah, 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 blah. But God made an oath by his very son, in whom he was pleased. He appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That phrase again, we've seen it come up several times, being made perfect. What does that phrase mean? In case you're new to this, I want to make sure you understand it. We're not saying that Jesus, before his sacrifice, was imperfect in the idea of perfection that we have. Before the sacrifice, there was Jesus, and he was perfectly righteous, perfectly satisfying his Father. And after his sacrifice, hear me, he was brought to his full purposes. He was brought to the place where he would be exalted. He was brought to the place where we would say, that is somehow that's properly and fitting. It is the telos of all time, the fulfillment of everything. Jesus Christ on the cross was what all of history needed and wanted and longed for. And that's what perfection is. Jesus' sacrifice is categorically different than every sacrifice that ever preceded it. And there is no sacrifice that follows it. Do you see that? So what? What if our high priest could dwell in the presence of God forever? What if our high priest not just dwelt in the presence of God, but his whole duty, his whole life, his whole everything was given over to interceding on yours and my behalf? What if that was true? What if he, by his very life, guaranteed forgiveness for you and me? Would this have an impact on your life? Would it be transforming to you if these things were true? What if his forgiveness never ended? What if Jesus' role was brought to fulfillment in his ministry at the right hand of the Father, interceding on yours and my behalf? What if that were true? Would you turn to a different mediator if that were true? Would you say, you know what, those things are true, but I want to try it this way. Would you do that? Who is your mediator? The one who guarantees with his own life? Or is there something else? I mean, please hear my words and be praying about this as we talk about this, all of you. Who is your mediator? Who defines your relationship with God Almighty? You? Who is your stability in that relationship? Your performance? Your behavior? Your life? Doing this, doing that? Who is your guarantor? Who promises that this will be so on my life? You or Jesus Christ? The Gnostics in the first century turned to the angels as mediators. That's the truth. They turned to the higher powers or whatever they wanted to call it, and they sought a mediator in the heavenlies. Let's call him Michael. Let's call him this. Let's call him that. I think we can get somebody who's pretty close, is their goal. The Jews turned to the mediator here on earth. The priesthood must continue. This priesthood must continue. We need to make sure his lineage doesn't die. So there are those that are currently working on making sure that that lineage continues even today. Though they don't have the temple, they're making sure. Who is your mediator? Listen, beloved, there is no people, no person other than Jesus, no place other than Jesus, no thing other than Jesus that can cause you to be made right for all eternity with God Almighty. No other mediator means there is no other mediator. Jesus Christ is it. He's the one. There is no other guarantor between God and man than Jesus Christ. We do not need to go to loved ones after they have died and seek something from them. That's idolatry. That flies against what he's talking about here. We don't need to go to any other thing, any other person. Mary is not it. If you turn to anything else, there is no salvation under heaven and earth by which we must be saved, but through the man, Jesus Christ. He's it. There is no behavior that we can turn to that mediates our relationship between God and man. There are no circumstances that mediate us between God and man. Sometimes we think, well, there's no person, but we certainly put up situations in our mind as though that is going to cause us to be made right with God somehow, other than the behavior and the work of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We begin to believe profoundly and sadly that our righteousness and standing before God is through certain activities. Religious services have to look this way, otherwise I can't be brought into right relationship with God. Oh, that church has music like that. That's not going to help me know God. Really? Oh, churches, they're like that, and so I'm not going to be able to know God that way. Jesus Christ is it. Sometimes we put us, you put you, at the center of your mediation. We say things like, in order for me to truly worship God, the songs need to sound a certain way, and I can't worship otherwise. Really? What's your mediator then? Who are you going through? Yourself and your emotions? I need to have a certain feeling in order to have a right relationship with God. And so please help me have that feeling. That's why I go to church. No, we gather together to praise Jesus, period. That's it. And to hear him proclaimed and to glory in who he is, to exalt him, to magnify his name above all names. Your nearness to God is not contingent on how you feel. That's something that this 21st century world needs to hear. It doesn't matter how you feel. He has made a way, and we need to proclaim that good news. Do you see it? Perhaps you think your study of the Word will cause you to be brought closer to God. If I just had a better understanding of the Word of God, I would be closer to him. You cannot one-up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by your study of the Word, by your observance of any festivals, by you learning Hebrew or Greek. That is not going to cause you to be more loved by God. Jesus Christ is it, do you see? But we begin to feel those things. We think that if I was just more healthy, then I would have a better relationship. If I just had more knowledge, if I could serve others better, or those days when I do serve others, then I'm really walking good with God. When you're walking in Jesus Christ, you do serve others, but it's because of Jesus Christ. And we boast in him and him alone. We sing songs unto Jesus Christ because of him and him alone. So why, if Jesus is not dead, why would we turn anywhere else? I want to read something to you. I'm going to close with this. This is absolutely astonishing stuff. There's a guy named Hervius in the 12th century. He was a scholar, and he was drawing upon writings from the 4th century. So that's 300 and so on. That's pretty, we're getting pretty old. And this is what he writes of this text. Hear me. He says this: four things are to be taken into account in every sacrifice. Namely, what is offered, to whom it is offered, and by whom it is offered, and for whom it is offered. He, who is our one true mediator, reconciling us to God by a sacrifice of peace, remained one with him to whom he offered, became one with those for whom he offered, and as the person who offered was the one and the same with what was offered. So great is this sacrifice that although it is once offered, it suffices to all eternity. That's profound. The whole thing comes together in the man, Jesus Christ, our brother, our God, our sacrifice, our King, Jesus. Why would we turn anywhere else? I'm begging you, turn to your high priest personally right now. Turn to him. You don't need to go through this. You don't need to go through me. You don't need to go through anything, anyone, any place. It's not about being in this room or something like that. It is about Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to give you time to turn to him today. Recognize his role in your life, and then we're going to take some time to praise him together. And I pray that you will lift your voices high in what Christ has done for us as the only hope that we have. It's a perfect hope in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. There is no one else, and yet we insist on turning elsewhere. So we ask that you would minister in each home here. Help us to be vigilant in coming back to you, to turning back to you, to running away from those other things and looking only to you, our only hope. We ask that you would make this very clear to us. Reveal to us the ways in which we are turning elsewhere to other systems and services and people. We ask that we would rejoice in the sufficiency of what you have done. We praise you. We thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we can even pray this prayer. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.